My family and I have just spent the last 3 weeks, minus this last 5 days, on vacation. Every year, we go up to North Carolina for 3 weeks, and we just get away. We go to a beach house there, and we just kind of hang out as a family. And last year was the very first year that we got to go on vacation with our whole family as it now exists. For many of you, you may know, some of you may not know, a little over a year and a half ago, we added 4 children into our family. We already had 4 children. 4 of the children that we added in were adopted through the incredible process of adoption, and they were a group of siblings out of Ethiopia. And so last year, the vacation was kind of a month after we had just adopted them. We didn't have language. We really didn't know each other. We were strangers to each other in almost every way. And this year, as we went on vacation, it was utterly different because we've now had a year of history together, and we've had a year spent together. So we really went on vacation as a family for the very first time. And this last year has been a pretty insane year for us, I got to tell you. I mean, it has been a year of massive collisions, really is the best way I can put it. Because what we did is we took 4 human beings from one world, completely different world than we experience, and 6 human beings from another world, and we brought them together into the same world, and we told them, you are now going to be 1 story instead of 2 stories. So think of it perhaps this way. It's the best word picture I've been able to come up with. If you take a tractor trailer, and you take another tractor trailer, and you drive them at each other at 100 miles an hour, that's 200 miles an hour cumulatively, and you have them collide with each other with the hopes that they'll become 1 truck instead of 2. That's kind of what we did, right? So we're like, okay. So as you may imagine, when the collision first happens, certainly they end up as 1 truck, but not in the way that you might expect, right? I mean, there's fire, and there's blood, and there's metal, and there's mash, and you really don't have anything. And when things like that happen, you shut down highways, and you traffic backs up, and it gets really bad. And in many ways, that's the picture of our last year of life, is traffic backed up a long ways down the road, and just metal and junk and horror all over the road. And so this whole year, we've been working diligently to try to create out of this mess some version of a new truck that we can kind of go, that's beautiful. So as we went away on vacation this year, it was the first opportunity in a year, a little over a year, where we were able as a husband and wife to step back and look at our life and look at our children, look at our family and take stock. Kind of go, where are we at? How are things looking? How are things going? And it was both beautiful and horrifying simultaneously, because the best way I could probably describe it, going back to that word picture, is that we were able to step back and say, okay, we've got 1 lane on the 6-lane highway open, and we're directing 1 lane of traffic through. Now, there's still miles of traffic backed up, but at least it's not standstill anymore. We're sort of going, come on through, careful, careful now. You don't want to touch our family because we might kill you. And so you're just kind of quietly going through. And then simultaneously, we've been sorting through the metal that came from this collision of 2 tractor trailers. So we've got it in piles now. We've got a silver pile and a blue pile and a red pile. We got some wheels over here. We got a couple of odd random pieces over here. And as we look at the piles of metal, we are assured of this, that everything we need to build a new truck is on the side of the road in sorted out piles. The trouble is that there's going to be some significant work now to kind of start rebuilding. And that's sort of where we're at in the story. And so as we were taking stock of our family, and as we were thinking through this, looking back over the last year, looking at what's occurred and what we've struggled with and what has been difficult, so that we can kind of assess what we need to be working on for this next year, one theme seemed to rise to the surface. It emerged during a moment that Brooke and I had on the beach. We intended to take nice, quiet walks on the beach every morning and every evening. It was about a week into the vacation before we had our very first one. It was a very quick walk because the kids were over there and kind of in crisis. We're like, let's walk really fast, and then we'll walk really fast back. And as we were walking down the beach, Brooke says to me, you know, Renaud, as we've journeyed through the scriptures, one thing is obviously abundantly clear, right? When you come to know Jesus as your Savior, when you recognize who He is and what He's done, and you say, man, I don't want to pursue my own divinity anymore. I don't want to be my own God. I don't want to create my own destiny. I want to give all that back to you and have you write my story for me. Then what the scripture describes is that the Spirit of God actually comes and resides in us. He actually comes and lives in us. That's a pretty incredible reality. And so Brooke says to me, I know we have the Spirit of God. I know we do. I have no doubt about that. So my question is, where the heck is he? It's a good question, isn't it? I mean, we have him. He lives right here in us. So when I'm in the middle of a war zone, when my kids' bad habits, that there's 8 of them now cumulatively, and 4 of them from a completely different world, so the habits we don't even know what to do with, when they confront me and they offend me and they push me and they come in all this, why is it that in those moments, instead of the Spirit of God rising up in me and the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness and self-control come pouring out of me. Why is it that all I want to do is consume them with fire? And so that's what comes out of me. And I'm like, and I just go. And my kids are like, ah! And why that? I mean, it's a good question, isn't it? I mean, have you ever felt that way? I mean, if you're here and you know Jesus as your Savior and you're sent out into that world, in your context now, the world of Disney, and I know what goes on there. I mean, you got a million things going at you, a million miles an hour. You've got the next thing that you want to be a part of. You got auditions, you got work, you got stuff. You're working in the service departments, and you got all those tourists who I just had the misfortune of driving behind to get here. And if they're as stupid on the road as they are with you when they're trying to get a burger, I feel for you. I do. And so as that is beginning to emerge and that's beginning to play out, have you ever felt like I am supposed to rise up? I am supposed to stand for things that are unbelievable and supernatural and wondrous in Scripture. So where is the power of the Spirit when I need him? Or when you're in that relationship with somebody and you're crossing boundaries you shouldn't cross and you know it and you're working on it and you so want to have victory in that, but somehow every time you get there, he just fails you. And where is the Spirit of God then? Where does the Spirit of God step up? I mean, for most of you, I guess nobody has 8 kids here that are trying to kill you, do you? Okay, so your context is slightly different than mine. But the reality is each of us live in a context where we are supposed to be empowered, supposed to be able to step out and live in the power of the Spirit with the fruit of the Spirit being born out of us. Why is it that when we're in those spaces, so often the power of the Spirit of God seems to fail us? So we have the Spirit of God, but we don't feel full of the Spirit of God. We feel empty. And so there's nothing shows up. And so what comes out of us is corruption, it's death, it's horror. Or it's failure, just pure, unadulterated, horrid failure. And so for the rest of the vacation, that was the question that began to haunt me. Because on that beach, I couldn't answer the question. I'm like, I can throw out some biblical answers, you know, this and this. But at the end of the day, it's a great question. Where is the Spirit of God when I need him? Where is he? How does he rise up in me? Why is it that we read in Scripture these incredible stories of men and women with seem to transcend circumstances, and then we find ourselves in circumstances and we don't seem to transcend them? What seems what God did on the vacation was for the next 2 weeks, as we lingered through that and as I wrestled with this question, God used a number of circumstances and moments in my vacation to begin to answer the question for me. And when we came off this vacation, people have asked me, how was the vacation? Are you rested? I kind of go, no, not really. This vacation, I didn't come off this one refreshed and renewed. I came off this one contemplative and somewhat overwhelmed. Somewhat kind of going, okay, I got the answer, but now I get it. There is some work to do. And the answer really began to emerge in another reality that Brooke and I were involved in, other than our little walks on the beach, which that was the only one, by the way. So Brooke and I decided when we went there that we were going to jump into sort of a quasi-Bible study together. We don't do that very often. As much as I'd love to tell you we have wonderful devotions together and pray together every day, that's not our reality. We struggle like you struggle. And so we said, you know, we're going to do some Bible study together. We're going to go through this thing called the Gospel Primer. And it's this book that you will probably encounter at some point here at Mosaic, because it's something we're going to be going through at some point. But this book challenges you to wrestle with the gospel again. I've been following Jesus for a lot of years now. And I got to tell you, no matter how far you are in your spiritual journey, never, 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 never stop wrestling with the gospel. Never think that you know enough about the gospel or it's enough a part of you that you don't need to take another look at it, that you don't need to be challenged once again by it. So Brooke and I said, we want to jump into the gospel again. We want to be challenged by the good news of Jesus and the message. And so this Bible study started challenging us and asking questions. Do you know what the gospel is? Do you understand it? Is it something that that has become so beautiful to you that you are obsessed with it and that you are captivated by it. And one of the questions that emerged as we traveled through this was, does the gospel inform your life? In other words, do you make your decisions, do you live your life in light of the good news of Jesus, in light of the fact that he has rescued your soul, he has restored your purpose, and he has given you a new life in which you can now live in ways beyond anything you could have imagined while you were pursuing your own story? Do you live your life constantly informed by that? So I sat with Brooke and I said, what do you think? I mean, does the gospel inform our lives? And Brooke said something incredibly insightful, something that actually brought a revelation to me that I should have had 16 and a half years ago. I've been married a little over 17 years to my wife, and this should have happened a long time ago, but it didn't. Brooke said, I think in the big picture of our life, the gospel informs everything as far as I know. I mean, we live for the kingdom of God. But in the day-to-day rhythms of our life, I don't think the gospel informs much at all. She just said it like that, and I'm like, wow. You see, for Brooke and I, we live on opposite ends of every spectrum. Brooke and I love Jesus and the beach. That's where our commonality ends. Those are the only two things we have in common. Beyond that, everything she believes, I believe the opposite in terms of experience in life. So if you draw a spectrum up, that's the deal. So if you went to Brooke and I and you said to Brooke and I, okay, how is the spiritual sort of pulse of your home? In other words, how much is Jesus a part of your home? I would go, what's the scale? 0 to 100? 97. I mean, I'm leaving 3% because there's always room for improvement. But basically, I don't think we do anything that Jesus isn't a part of in our home. You ask Brooke the same question, say 3%. I'm leaving 97% room for improvement because we're basically at the bottom of the barrel. Jesus, and I say, we live in the same house, for crying out loud. What house do you live in? Because in the house I live in, Jesus is here all the time. Where is he? And so I equated that difference between the two, although I'm being a little facetious about how great the difference is. I equate that difference to personality. You see, I am not a guy that lives in the glass half full world. For me, the water floats above the glass. It's filling over the glass. You can have no water in the glass and I'll make water up for you. I mean, I am uber positive. When things are tearing apart, I will make it sound like a great idea for you. And Brooke is a very practical realist. She looks and if there's one drop of water in the glass, that's what's in the glass. And there's no more. And so I always equated this to our personalities. I look at a scenario and go, Jesus is everywhere. She looks and goes, we've got a lot of room for improvement. But it dawned on me that's not actually the case in this point. You see, I live in the big picture. I live in the big ideas. That's where I live. I never come down to the details. The details are irrelevant to me. Brooke lives in the details every day. The big picture is only relevant as so far as the details need to know about it. And in the big picture, we live in obedience to Jesus. We make massive decisions with our lives about Christ. We do. I mean, you could look at my life and my wife's life, and we make such stupid decisions for Jesus that the only possibility is that we believe stupid things about him. But in the details, in the everyday, day in and day out, we wake up like you. We have a million things running at us like you. We go about our day getting from wake up to sleep as quickly as we can, trying to navigate as much as we can, at least in some format of obedience, as much as we can. But the rhythms of our day are not rhythms that are abiding rhythms and rhythms that focus us on Christ. They're just not. In fact, they're exactly the opposite. The rhythms of our day, that is the space in our day, the sequential spaces that happen in our day, what I found as I dug into does the gospel inform our life was that the spaces in our day, like the spaces in your day, run together as life happens and it actually crowds Jesus out. It doesn't bring him in. It actually side notes him. It doesn't make him central. And so what we do is because we're Christians, because we know Jesus, because the gospel does matter to us, because we do love him, here's what we do. Here's our answer to an abiding rhythm of our day. We take the devotional concept, reading your Bible, having a devotion, whatever, and we add it to the list of 427 things we have to do, right? And we say, because I love Jesus, one of the 427 things I'll do today is a little devotional. That is our answer to abiding with Jesus. And so if we're lucky, we hit 5 minutes. If you're extraordinary, maybe you have a 30-minute devotional. Wow. I mean, what do I do with that? You are like the Uber Christian. Bam, star for you. And that's kind of how we live, isn't it? We add this little thing we call a devotional. You ought to do this into our day because that's what makes us different from the rest of the planet. But what I found as I was spending time meditating on this on our vacation is that as I looked at my real day, the real reality, what drove me, what drives me during my day, what probably drives most of us is not the gospel. It is the million other things that happen. So initially, I'm always tempted when I come up with an idea like this and I go, wow, my day is not informed by Christ. I need to abide more with Jesus. My starting point is always, what's the big picture, right? So I'm like, ship the kids off for 4 years to some boarding school, go on a 4-year spiritual retreat, get regrouped on abiding, then come back. I mean, that's the big, big, big stupid idea. But take it a little smaller, right? For you and I, it's like, just get to the weekend so I can have a little time there. Just get away for 2 days. We want to escape the life we're in because we perceive that the reason we're not abiding with Jesus is because the life we're living is too insane, right? And to a certain extent, there's truth in that. But for the most part, this life you're living is the one you were called to. We're not supposed to be people that aren't actively involved in the world. We are supposed to be living on mission. So you are supposed to be living a busy, crazy life in some ways, but in that life, you are supposed to be transcending that life and living on mission within it, not having that life drive you. And that's what I realized. We are being driven day to day by this life. So I asked God, I mean, you know, if is that the answer? We got to escape more often. We got to get away more often. And then I remembered in Scripture that's not the story you read about when you read the Scriptures. What you find in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, even in the life of Jesus, is that these men and women in Scripture seemed to be able to be in the middle of the junk and yet transcend and live above it because they were so deeply connected and tied in to Jesus. Let me give you a quick example. In the life of David, I mean, I could pick numerous people in the Old Testament. David's just easy because he wrote the Psalms, or at least a lot of them, and so we get a glimpse into his heart, what was going on inside. So he's an easy person to look at. In Psalm 27, listen to how David writes here. It says, "The Lord," verse 1, "the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Now look what he says. "When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who will stumble and fall. So when I read that, I kind of feel like David's just gone to a great worship service and he's just coming out and he's like, I'm so inspired. God is my stronghold. Kind of like we feel maybe after a weekend, right? But then Monday's coming fast, isn't it? I mean, you're going to wake up tomorrow morning and then the war's going to be right there. So yeah, for tonight, it's great. You're going to go home. Oh, God is so good. It's beautiful. And you might write that, he is my stronghold, until tomorrow morning, when you find out some bad news about an audition you were part of, or you're back in with that group of friends who are talking about all that stuff and you want to stand up, but you just can't, and all that kind of stuff, while that tourist comes by and tries to order a burger. So listen to this. Look what David writes, though. Right after that verse, he says this, "Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." You see what he's saying? In the middle of the war zone, in the middle of the circumstances that seem to drive me away from Jesus, no, in that place, I will be more connected with him than ever. You remember Stephen? New Testament. I'm going to pick Stephen because he's probably most recent in your journey through the book of Acts as we've journeyed through. I mean, Stephen, right? Stephen is a dude that preaches the gospel to a bunch of fairly hostile people, I'll give you that. But still, I mean, when last have you thought to yourself, if I preach the gospel to my friends at Disney, they might stone me to death? Anybody felt fearful of that lately? I don't think so. Stephen, he preaches the gospel and they take massive rocks and dump him in a ditch and start dumping rocks on him until he dies, okay? That is not a good day for anybody. And if I were in that moment, I might have thought to myself, as rocks are falling on me and I'm dying, God, this was not the way it was supposed to play. Like, where are you, man? But Stephen, what does he say? Oh, God, just forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. And hey, whatever you want. I mean, Stephen transcends that moment and he just lives in a place we can't even begin to imagine. You know what you find out about Stephen and David and others like them? Listen to the very next verse that David writes. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Everything David writes, man, everything, go through the Psalms, he's constantly like crying out, I just want to be with God. I want to spend time with God. You know the old song, "As the deer pants for the water"? That's from David too. He wrote stuff like that. I mean, you know, a little weird, but you know, he's writing stuff like, you know, "In the desert as my body longs for water, so my soul longs for for you. And as the deer pants for the waterfall, so I pant for you. And you're like, okay, I get it, Dave. But the bottom line is everything he kept writing was always like, everything I want, everything I long for is not a life. It's not what you do with me. It's I want to be with you. That's all. That's all I want to do. I want to be with you. And he said, I meditate day and night on your precepts, on your word, on your commands. I think of you. I hide your word in my heart. You look at David and he is devoted to being with Jesus. And Stephen, remember who Stephen was? He's part of the early church of the New Testament, right? And what did the early church of the New Testament do? It told us, remember, you learned about this. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles and the study of the word, to the fellowship and the breaking of bread, fixing their eyes on Jesus, focusing on him, and to prayers, the intimacy of being with God. This was what they devoted themselves to. They spent unbelievable amounts of time throughout their day in the midst of their stuff, constantly recalibrating their hearts and minds on Christ. They had created the rhythms in their day through the spaces of their day to stare into Jesus. That's what they did. And so the result of that is what we hear about Stephen. And Stephen, a man full of the Spirit. And then they tell the story about Stephen. Because Stephen, like the others, was with Jesus a great deal. So you start studying Scripture, and it seems this is a big deal everywhere in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, as Paul is writing and other authors are writing to the churches. You know that I looked through it. Every letter Paul wrote to every church in the New Testament, there is a section in the letter talking about the importance of going and abiding and being with and spending intimate time with regularly God. He writes to the church in Galatia, and in chapter 5 and 6, he's unpacking this. In chapter 6, he says, listen, you live in a planet where the spiritual battle is against you constantly, so be vigilant, always putting on the spiritual armor, placing righteousness and truth, and your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace and helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit. Put these things on, pray unceasingly, constantly communing with God. He writes to the church in Corinth, and he says the same thing. He writes to the church in Colossae in the book of Colossians, and he says, set your minds on things above. Clothe yourself with the things of God. Do these sound like passive words to you? And these are not passive words. When it says set your mind on something, that doesn't mean you're walking along and it's something, somehow I just had my mind set. No, it is an active decision to say, I am going to choose to set my mind on something. The author of Hebrews writes and says in Hebrews chapter 12, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Fix your eyes on him. He even says it this way, considering the great cloud of witnesses that has gone before you, fix your eyes on Jesus. These are active realities that we are called into. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, Paul writes it this way. Let me just read this to you because it just brings it all together so beautifully. Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 15, it says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul says, man, listen, you have got to choose to go and fill yourself with the Spirit of God. He resides in you, but you have the choice to live empty or full of his reality and presence in your life. That is a choice to fix your eyes, set your mind, abide. Jesus says, John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me, be with me, and I as I am with you. If you do not abide in me, you cannot bear fruit. It's not going to come out of you. So I'm staring into this on my vacation and there it is. I mean, there is the answer, right? Yeah. Brooke and I love Jesus. We are convinced of the truth of the gospel. So every decision we make in our life in the big picture is about Jesus. Obedience is not a problem for us. It's not that we obey 100% of the time perfectly day to day, but whether it's day to day or whether it's big picture, we live in obedience even if it kills us because we love Jesus. But our obedience is burdensome. It's tiring. It brings the worst out in us. And that doesn't have to be the case. And the reason that happens is because though we are living in obedience, we don't have the power daily to have the fruit of the Spirit born out of us because we're trying to muster the fruit up instead of them just coming because we are full of the Spirit. And we are not full of the Spirit because we have crowded out the space in our life to abide with Jesus, and we have filled it not only with neutralities, but we have filled it with Lady Gaga. I mean, for real. And that's just one example. There's a million others. TV shows that we obsess about, other stuff we do, things we want out of life, dreams and visions we have for ourselves. We fill our space with these things. And it is no wonder that when we are faced with a real circumstance, that instead of the fruit of the Spirit rising out of us, what comes out of us is corruption and death and horror. And it doesn't mean we are corrupt because we know Jesus, so we are free from that. But what we then become is not life to people, but death. And that's not the life you want to live, I don't think. It's certainly not the life I want to live. I want to live a life empowered by the Spirit. And so there it is. Abide with me. Be with me. Make space for me. Create rhythms. So I go to God. I'm like, that sounds great. I'm not a very structured person. So how does this play out? And this circumstance happened to me. We have this gate at the beach house. It's one of those gates designed to keep children out of the pool because they can't swim and they'll drown and die, right? So when you're doing that, you want to create a gate that really is gate-proof, practically adult-proof. At our particular place that we were at the beach house there, the gate that's designed there, it's a wooden gate, and it has this little handle that you have to use to open the gate. And it literally, I'm not kidding, the gate goes up about as high as me, and then the handle goes up even higher, and it's this little black knob right at the top, and you have to stick your hand over, grab the little black knob with your fingers, and pull up on it. There is nothing more awkward than stretching your hand up as much as you can, grabbing, and then still having to pull up. And my dad is 6'10", and I'm 6'7", and I think they designed that gate specifically so that we are the only two that can get through the gate. But my dad may find it easy, I still find it hard, because I'm just a little shorter than him. So it's not a happy gate for me. I don't love the gate, okay? And every time my kids want to go to the beach, they have to go through the gate, and so this is what happens too. Now all my kids can swim, so I don't need to protect them from the pool, but that stupid gate's still there. And so then it's like, Dad, can you open the gate? And then I go over there, and I reach over, and this gate in particular is one of those gates where it's a little old, so when you pull the little knob to open it up, you know how it the latch kind of comes loose but not quite enough to open? So you just pull it up and you know you've got it and you're feeling all happy inside, and then you pull and it's still locked in place, and you know, I've used all my energy, now I got to pull a little further, and as you pull that a little bit, you feel the muscle in the back of your shoulder go ka-ting, and you're like, ah! And that's how that gate functions, right? So after week one of being at the beach house, my children managed to break the gate. Okay, because they break everything. Most of what they break is a bad thing. This one was a good thing. I didn't tell them that. I didn't say, oh, I'm so happy you broke the gate. But I was happy because we don't need the stupid gate anymore, right? But they didn't break the gate itself. They broke the bar that the gate locks into. So the gate still functionally opened and closed. It just was never locked. So here's what you could do with the gate, literally. You could grab the gate and open it. My kids could open it. I could open it. So easy. So easy. I was so happy. Do you know what I did? Every morning, come out, getting ready for the beach. Kids would be around me, all eight of them, plus some. They'd be fighting over which surfboard was whose. I want the red one. I want the blue one. The blue one is horrible. It's old. I want the new one. Dad just bought. Just stop, okay? Did you put your sunscreen on? No, I forgot. You can't go to the beach without sunscreen. Get the sunscreen on. Everybody's going to have to wait. Why do we have to wait for coal? We ain't there. All right, well, you're going to wait. And then here's what I do. I'm slowly moving toward the gate, and then I get to the gate, and I go like this. And as I'm swinging the gate open, one of my kids, the gate's broken, Dad. You didn't have to reach over like that. And then the muscles pulled in the back of my arm, and I'm going, you're kidding me. I could have just opened the gate, but I had to reach over. See, it's habit now. So after a few times of doing that, I started becoming frustrated with myself. This is no joke. I started telling myself, I'm a 39-year-old grown man. I can remember that the gate is broken and not reach over and try to kill myself and just open the gate. It's easy. It didn't play out so well. Every single time going to the gate, reach over, try to open it. So eventually I got so frustrated with myself, I said, I'm going to meditate day and night on this gate. This is no joke. I would lay on the beach while reading a book and thinking the gate is broken. Remember that the gate is broken. You do not need to reach over to the gate. I went through that gate in 2 weeks, probably over 500 times. That's no joke, because that's to the beach and back every single time, constantly. And I counted twice that I remembered. Twice! I mean, come on! And in that, God says to me, when you have a rhythm, when you have a habit that's set, it doesn't come easy to break. It's not going to happen overnight. but you begin thinking about it. You begin meditating on it. You begin deciding that it matters. The gate didn't matter. If I had 3 more weeks, I probably would have gotten to the place where I would be opening the gate more regularly. And if that then continued, eventually you would find it very odd if I reached over. So would I. But for now, I don't find it odd because that's what I do. That's what I've always done. And the Spirit of God whispered to me and said, look, you're still doing what you've always done. I mean, it's not like tomorrow you're going to wake up and suddenly you're going to go and change your whole day, change every space. I mean, you've got stuff to do, don't you? Lists and things happening. You can't just expect to walk out of here and go, that's it, I'm going to make space for Jesus. If you do that, it will be the typical American experience that we have with the gym. You suddenly realize I'm not fit and I got to get going. So you hit the gym and you hit weights that are 5 times as heavy as you should because, you know, you're there now and you're going to make it and it's a quick fix. You want to get fit and big and strong immediately. And so by day 2, it's hurting a lot. Day 3, you don't go. Day 5, you miss the ice cream. Day 7, you eat too much. And day 9, you go, screw the gym. I'm done here. That's what we do. That's how we function. And if we walk into the spiritual disciplines and we go, I'm just going to get them done, and I'm going to get them done tomorrow, you're going to find yourself miserably failing like I did with the gate. But if you begin to say, you know, this matters enough, I'm going to start thinking about this regularly. I'm going to start finding space. I'm going to start making space for intimacy and abiding and focus on Jesus. And how do we make space? What do we do with that? Well, God has gifted us with what we lovingly call the spiritual disciplines. These are things given to us that we can do that help us to find space in the day. So I was very excited because my wife's a very structured person. So I'm like, I've got the answer. This is so beautiful, man. So I go back to him, I'm like, your brilliant husband has spent time with Jesus and he has found the answer to your dilemma of why isn't the Spirit rising up in us. All we have to do is we have to engage in the spiritual disciplines in our day, in multiple spaces throughout the day, becoming intimate with him throughout the day, getting it done and making it happen, and he will rise up in us. To which my wife, I was expecting, was going to say, wow, that's right up my alley. I mean, it structures, it's deal. I can put it together. I can calendar it. My wife says this to me. How do we do that without that becoming a work? I'm like, look, too many questions, okay? Just run with it. But she was dead right, because isn't that our temptation? Hey, guys, listen. You want the Spirit of God to rise up in you? Head out of here. Check the calendar. Make some more space for Jesus. Do a few spiritual disciplines. Fast a meal or two. Do a little solitude, a little silence. Read a little scripture. Yep, that's it. Study a bit. Add a few of those in. Mark them on your list. Shape some things. You'll be fine. But don't those very quickly become a work? And so I went back to the drawing board and I'm like, yeah, how do we do that? And then I remembered a book I read a long time ago called The Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. If you've never read it, you ought to read this book. I know if you don't read much, read this one anyways. And Richard Foster said something in the introduction of that book that I remembered. So I went back and I looked it up and it was truly beautiful. Listen to what he says. He says, the Apostle Paul says, he who sows to his own flesh, that is, we keep pumping into our hearts and minds the crap that this planet throws at us, right? We listen to those artists and singers and TV shows and stuff all day long. They tell us how we're supposed to love and how we're supposed to be and how we're supposed to act and how we're supposed to think. And we keep sowing toward our flesh. If you sow toward the flesh, you will reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. See, in my context, it's simple. When the Spirit of God is full in me, then when a circumstance comes that confronts me, I pour out the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the result of the fruit of the Spirit? Life. But when I'm not full of the Spirit and I'm full of all sorts of other stuff, or I'm just plain empty and stuff confronts me, I pour out the fruit of the flesh, which births death. So I still love Jesus and I'm still good. And the people around me who love Jesus are lucky because I'm not going to kill their eternal life. But it sure doesn't feel like life, does it? Foster goes on to say this. Paul's analogy is very instructive. A farmer is helpless to grow grain. All he can do is provide the right conditions for the growing of the grain. He cultivates the ground, he plants the seed, he waters the plant, and then the natural forces of the earth take over and up comes the grain. In this way, it is with the spiritual disciplines. They are a way of sowing to the Spirit. The disciplines are God's way of getting us into the ground. They put us where he can work within us and transform us. By themselves, the spiritual disciplines can do nothing. They can only get us to the place where something can be done. And it was in that line that it dawned on me. See, we need to realize that the spiritual disciplines are not a work or a formula in which we can get the power of the Spirit so we can live in power. The spiritual disciplines of the faith are a gateway, a doorway. into the spiritual frontier, into the place where we can abide with Jesus. If you fast, fast to be with God. If you study, study to be with God. If you are in silence, be in silence to be with God. If you are in solitude, do the same. If you worship, worship to be with God. Everything in the spiritual discipline becomes a gateway, not a work. It's not something I do that gets God to do for me. It's not a pagan version of saying, if I do the disciplines, will you empower me? No, it says the disciplines get me into the place where your tangible reality can fix me, focus me, set me, transform me, and guide me into being fixed and obsessed and captivated by you, so that when the circumstances of my life do come hard and fast, that I will transcend them because you are my focus. And so it begins very simply for me. If Brooke and I want to live full of the Spirit, we have the Spirit, but if we want to live full of the Spirit, if we want to walk in the Spirit, if we want to see the fruit of the Spirit born out of us, the gifts of the Spirit born out of us, live on mission with the joy of obedience, not just the burden of obedience, empowered to overcome the things that so easily entangle us and the sins that tear us apart, then we must slowly begin to make space throughout our day for the disciplines of the faith and use those disciplines as gateways to the abiding realities of God, to just be with Him. So we can be with Him in the car as we drive to work by switching the music we're listening to. We can be with Him right before an audition by just taking 3 minutes of silence and fixing our minds on who He is and who we are in Him. We can be with Him for an hour as we study a character in Scripture. We can be with Him over a lunch with some friends as we dialogue about the gospel, or we can be with Him as we share the gospel with friends who do not know Him. Because right beforehand, we take a few minutes and just pray. And prayer is what? A spiritual discipline that catapults us onto the spiritual frontier. And so we begin to slowly add the spaces, which eventually become rhythms, which eventually become habits, which means eventually our days are not a rhythm that crowds Jesus out, but they are a rhythm that draws Him in and draws us into Him. And I came off the vacation realizing, as Brooke did, that if we're going to live this great life of obedience in the big picture, which we're choosing to do, if we're going to live it in victory and power, we must also live day to day making space for the spiritual journey and make space to fix and set and drive our hearts and minds on Christ Jesus. So as you leave here tonight, on your drive home, or when you hang out with each other, ask yourself this question. What one little thing can I add into my week daily? Just a little thing, 3 minutes, 5 minutes, 10, whatever, that will be a space, a special little space that I'll go, I'm going to put that gateway right in there. And I'm going to start putting that into practice, not as a work, but as a doorway into the abiding presence of God. And then when you do it, whether it's a fast for one of your meals or a solitude here or a silence there or a study here or a devotional there or a prayer here, begin every spiritual discipline with a simple reality. Spirit of God, as I enter into this discipline, would you use it to fill me up with who you are? Would you use it to set my mind on things above and fix my eyes on Jesus? And then enter into the doorway and come out full, so that eventually all you'll want to do is, like David, say, today, I just want to find space for you. That's what I long for. That's what I want. Let's pray. God, would you be gracious to us? Just be gracious to us and help us to begin to meditate and think and watch and find and search for spaces in our day to practice a discipline that would open the gateway into your presence. God, we're beginning to realize that the secret to being empowered by you is to simply be with you. It's so stupidly simple, but yet so difficult because we have crowded you out and filled our spaces with a bunch of stuff, some good, some neutral, some just corruptive. It is no wonder we are so often left empty of your incredible presence and power. Not because you are not with us, but because we are not full of you. So would you be gracious to us and help us to find the space, even this week, to begin to be with you. We love you, we do. We want to live lives, extraordinary lives. Lives that are supernatural, mind-blowing, crazy, cool lives, full of freedom, confidence, courage, boldness, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control, love, peace, joy, faithfulness. God, these are the things we want. But we need you to fill us to live that life. So would you make it so? Would you make it so for us? Spirit of God, lead us into the disciplines of the faith as gateways into the presence of God.